The title of today's sermon is Lasting Relationships. You know, you've heard people say, I don't need any friends. In fact, some people say, I don't want any friends. All they'll do is let you down. Friends are really hard to get along with. We're here this week to talk about millennial subjects. And brethren, lasting relationships are something that we have to get a grip on. We have to learn about. God is a God of relationships. We are preparing now on this side of the millennium for the kinds of people, sons of God, that we're going to fully be on the other side in the millennium when we reign and rule with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years. We are not going to have lone wolves, loners. People just want to go off in the mountains, get on a fire tower, not have anything to do with people. Reigning and ruling with Jesus Christ for 1,000 years entails our having become like Christ. And we'll see today that He is a God of relationships. What is a lasting relationship? I think we all have a general feeling for the fact that a relationship is knowing someone or getting along with somebody. Well, today we are going to talk about lasting relationships. You're not going to find that phraseology in the Scriptures, but the theme, the content is very definitely there. Why have lasting relationships? I could ask you the question, don't hold up your hand and don't answer out loud. How many good friends do you have that would stick with you no matter what? How many people would you stick with no matter what? We'll see that the Bible does advocate lasting relationships. What does it take to form a relationship? As you've gone through your life, there have probably been times when you see someone and, you know, you hit it off. And you might say, well, we were kindred spirits. There was just some kind of chemistry there. What was that song that we had back in high school? Somewhere across the crowded room, you know, your eyes meet or something like that. You know, they had the songs. But sometimes relationships just seem to happen all of a sudden, and sometimes you can interact with a certain person over and over, and a real relationship never seems to form. Is it a matter of having the same likes and dislikes? I suppose that figures into it. What kind of attributes do you look for in a person? And maybe you've never gone around and said, well, today I'm going to go out and form a new lasting relationship. But, you know, down deep in our minds, we know whether, you know, when we meet somebody, we're going to lock in, we're going to know them for a long time, or maybe never see them again. Sometimes we don't know. Having the same goals in life is an attribute that might help form a lasting relationship. The same needs, compatible natures, but then we don't get to know someone's nature very well until we've known them for a little while, been through the thick and the thin with them. What about having the same hopes and the same faith and some of the same bonds? Your friend is my friend kind of a thing. You know, you know somebody and they know somebody else. Well, that gives the somebody else kind of a heads up, because if they're your friend's friend, you know, they're okay and they're safe. And that's another good point. Sometimes we don't form lasting relationships because it's not safe to form relationships. The deeper the relationship we form, the more we expose ourselves, the more we put ourselves out where we are vulnerable to hurt or to being used or to being taken and so forth. One thing that I think is very important to have a genuine lasting relationship is openness and frankness. If someone you meet, you find out that they're, when you start talking to them, they're very defensive and standoffish, it's going to be hard to form a good lasting relationship with them. Whereas on the other hand, if somebody you approach them and they're open and they're not fearful and they're forthcoming, it's a little bit easier. Some of the walls come down to help you form a relationship. One of them that I've jotted down, one of the attributes, is trust. Trust is paramount. If you say to somebody, when you have a fledgling relationship, meet you there at 2 o'clock, and they don't show up, and you find out later, well, something better came up, I decided to go fishing or hunting or whatever. The little thing like that, decide, well, the trust isn't there. Then it'll get to be bigger things, something like an agreement or a relationship or a contract or something like that. Trust is paramount. Hebrews 2 and verse 13 says, I will put my trust in him. I'm not going to turn to that one. It's just a note that I jotted down. A relationship, if it is a genuine relationship that's going to be a lasting relationship, must be a two-way relationship. Because a relationship that only one person forms is not a relationship. That might be an acquaintance or something, but it's not a genuine relationship. You have seen, and I'm sure you have seen, a situation where maybe you've been involved in a relationship like this, I'm certain you have. You meet somebody, and you say to them, I'll call you. And you do, and things go pretty good. I'll pick you up, and things go pretty good. And I'll lend you $10, and things go pretty good. And you don't realize it at first, because you're an open, loving person, right? Aren't we all, Hosanna? But the other guy, he's not giving back. You're not receiving back from him. And the first time you need, $6 because you have flat. How much does flat cost nowadays, sir? All of a sudden you go, hey, I'm busted. That's okay. But after a while you find out that a relationship is all give on your part. And the first time you can't be there for them or the first time you need them, you find out that it's not the kind of relationship that is sustained by a mutual giving and receiving. There are other attributes. You can make your own list. There are things like patience, forgiveness, all of the Christian attributes that we would use. Let's go over to Ezekiel 36. We'll touch on a scripture that we've touched on already one time during the feast, and then you'll be able to link it to another one that I would like to go to. Ezekiel chapter 36. In verse 25, we're going to get deeper into this, speaking about the relationship that Christ has with us, the relationship that God the Father has formed with us. And even though this is starting off to sound just like a weekend retreat or something where you talk about mundane things, this is going to go into some very deep meat about the millennium and the kind of relationships that we need to learn to develop for that time. Here's God dealing with us, Ezekiel 36 and verse 25. He says, I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. All right, that's giving on God's part to us. That's doing on God's part. We're on the receiving end. God's cleaning us up. He's the doer in the relationship here. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Now, that's an amazing thing. When we looked at who we would pick for friends just a moment ago, we're picking, our kind of people. God's not really picking His kind of people here because God's not into filthiness and idols and so forth. God is really reaching out in the relationship that He forms with us. Verse 26, one of the biggest keys in lasting relationships. A new heart also will I give you. And that is an absolute necessary requirement. That's a prerequisite to having a right relationship with God. If we do not accept the new heart, if we don't have the new heart, the lasting, the eternal relationship with God's not going to form. We must receive the new heart that God's going to give to us. A new spirit will I put with you in you. This is talking about the millennium. In my Bible, I have 1,000 written across it in blue so that it jumps off the page as a millennial scripture. This is during the millennium. I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh. God says that's the kind of heart we have right now. We have a stony heart. We don't like to think of ourselves as being hard-hearted. hard-heartedness is a preventative. It's a sure thing to prevent having a lasting relationship. If you want a friend, somebody that you can depend on, talk to, open up to, and they have a hard heart, they're not going to be there for you in the times that you really need them. So he's going to take away the stony heart out of the flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, you know, tender-hearted, we might say. And I'll put my spirit within you. Now, that's the way God's working. He's giving us of his life, his attitude. Now, we can have a relationship with our own flesh and blood. I didn't mention family relationships, but, you know, the Bible speaks of family relationships as given. You know, your daddy's your daddy, your mom is your mom, your brother's your own brother, and your brother, and you're never going to change that. That's a fixed relationship. I'm talking about building relationships and reaching out as we see God doing here. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments. So we see all these things that we have in common with God that helps to build our lasting relationship with him and do them. Now, brethren, we on this side of the millennium, we're here to celebrate the millennium this week, but on this side of the millennium, we are supposed to, we have to be living according to the laws, the rules, and the things of the millennium even now. We won't be there if we say, you know what, I'll wait till I get there, then I'll be that kind of person. We have to be doing it right now. We've been called to do it right now. We have to be forming the right kind of lasting relationships, beginning with God the Father and Jesus Christ, and then others, even now, or we won't be there, because we're called now. Judgment is now on the house of God. If we do that, we come to verse 28, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. And then we see, concluding with the end of verse 28, we see God expressing his words of what a lasting relationship is. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Let's turn over to Zechariah 8. Let's begin on some scriptures that we touched on already, because, again, I have 1,000 written through these as a millennial. We'll start with verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, there shall be yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. That's the way this room is going to be fixed up tomorrow for family day, when we meet here at 10:30 tomorrow. The boys and the girls playing in the streets thereof, representing this picture of the millennium. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, says the Lord of hosts? There's a clue to lasting relationships. You know, what they like, you like. What I like, they like. That's one of the things that you expect in a friendship. God says, marvelous in your eyes, and therefore it's marvelous in my eyes. We see things the same way. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people, an indication of a relationship there, my people from the east country and west country. Verse 8, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And again, we see that same phraseology that God uses for his lasting relationship. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. But then he's going to throw in a couple of modifiers here that tells us these are the things, these attributes are necessary in lasting relationships, in truth and in righteousness. That is something that has to be instilled in us now. Where do you go for truth? How do we live righteously? How many of you remember Charlie Schultz? Schultz, S-C-H-U-L-T-Z, Schultz, Peanuts, Arthur. The following is a philosophy of Charles Schultz, the creator of Peanuts comic strip. You don't have to actually answer these questions. I'm just going to read them. This is a test. You don't have to. But you remember when you go to class and they said, this is a test, get out a sheet of paper, and you die. And then he says, but I'm not going to take up the paper. And you come back to life. I'm not going to take up the paper. Okay. In fact, just listen to these. I'd like for each of you to name, if you know, in fact, I'll list, I threw in a couple of my own. I'm going to ask 8 questions. If you know the answer to any of the 8, then you can kind of put you a little memory thing down there. I know that. Name the 5 wealthiest people in the world. Name the last 5 Heisman Trophy winners. Might be somebody could do that one. Name the last 5 winners of the Miss America pageant. Name all of the Secretary Generals who ruled over the United Nations. Name 10 people who've won the Nobel or the Pulitzer Peace Prize. Name at least 6 Academy Award winners for the best actor or the best actress from the last 10 years. If you gave me a list of those, I'd probably say I've never heard of any of these people, let alone recognize them. Name at least 5 presidents of America's largest corporations. Now, these are no second-rate people. We're talking about, you know, the cream of the crop, creme de la creme. Name at least 5 decades, that's the last 50 years, worth of World Series winners. There are fellows that can do that. Name the first 5 astronauts to walk on the moon. These are famous people, right? The point of this is none of us remember the headliners from yesterday. We don't remember them for very long. But these people we're talking about, they're no second-rate achievers. These are really, you know, world-class kind of people. They're the best in their fields. But what happens? A couple of months go by, years go by. You could ride the bus with these people, and you wouldn't know them. They're forgotten. Sometimes they're on a late-night talk show, and the host will say, do people mob you? And, you know, and even though they were once famous and on top, you know, nobody recognizes. The awards are tarnishing. And the achievements that they worked all their life for, those are forgotten. The accolades and the certificates, you know, they become tarnished and they get buried, you know, with old news. Here's another quiz. See how you do on this one. Name 3 friends who have helped you through a difficult time. You don't have to write these down. It's a little easier. List a few teachers who aided you through your journey when you were going through school. Name 5 people who've taught you something worthwhile through life. Think of a few people who have made you feel appreciated and special. Think of 5 people that you enjoy spending time with. It's different. What makes it different? Those other people were famous, you know. You didn't form lasting relationships with them. They were one-sided. They were inside looking out. The people who make the difference in your life, the people who change you, are not the people, it's not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, the most awards, the most fame, the most accolades. They're the people that cared about you. Now, are we the kind of people that somebody else will remember, you know, if these questions were asked of them, you know, years in the future? When do we form bonds with people? When do we open up our heart and let somebody come in? We're going to take these applications today, God willing, and develop them into the spiritual. We're talking about, you know, day-to-day, all people on the golf course out here in town. They form bonds of love and associations and so forth. They have companions. How deep is their confidence? How deep should our confidence run in the friends that we form lasting relationships with? And God puts some real, real heavy weights on us. If you see a brother, and, you know, that would be a synonym for, you know, a friend or somebody that we should have a lasting relationship with. And I think it goes without saying that if someone is led by God's Holy Spirit, if they're a brother or sister in Christ, we should, this is something we've been saying and teaching, we should develop a lasting relationship with them. If we say, I know enough brothers and sisters in the church, and those others I have no use for because they belong to such and such organization, corporation, group, church. I won't have anything to do with them. We're limiting ourselves, we're limiting God, and we're not understanding what the scriptures say. John chapter 15, brethren. Abraham was called the friend of God. What? Now that's pretty good. That'd be something really nice to have on your tombstone, wouldn't it? This man was a friend of God. You know, it would be God that said it. But he was a friend of God, and the Bible tells us why. It was because he believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. So it seems like a simple thing. But this believing has to do with doing what God says. We have a different kind of relationship with our daddies and our mamas when we grow up. They love us. That's a given. And we should love them back and honor them and so forth. But a child who is disobedient to his parents is not showing the proper relationship, the proper love. He's not honoring his parents and breaking one of the Ten Commandments in so doing. It's the same way. Abraham believed God. That means he did what God said. He kept the commandments in his life and so forth. John 15, and let's just begin in verse 14. Now this is Jesus, and he's speaking to man, namely his disciples, but it applies to us. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Well, in the English it comes across a little bit harsh. We don't have the right kind of friendship with somebody that says, I command you. Those of you that have been in the military, you know, if a superior officer comes to you and he says, I command you to do such and such, and if you do it, you're my friend. It doesn't equate for us. That's why I threw in the scripture about Abraham. He was the friend of God. God said he was my friend because he did those things that God had in the commandments. That comes across a little bit better. He believed God. He believed that it would work to honor his parents and to worship God in the right way. The first four commandments being having to do with worshiping God the right way, and the last six having to do with lasting relationships with man. Jesus goes on, verse 15, henceforth, that means after this, I call you not servants. Different relationship. For the servant knows not what his Lord is doing. But I've called you friends. This applies to us. This is showing us that Jesus Christ has reached down even while we were yet sinners, as we saw in one scripture, and we're not going to touch on that one, I don't believe. You know, while we were yet sinners, he began the lasting relationship. I call you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. To have friends, you have to be a friend. That comes from the world. We've heard that. To have friends, you must be one. Here's another concept that I'd like to throw in. Either party in a relationship has the ability to limit the relationship as to how far it will proceed or how soon it will be cut off and stopped, or how shallow the relationship will be. Either the one that initiates the relationship or the one that is the recipient. In the case of us, when we're recipients of God the Father calling us, as it says in John 6:44 and John 6:65, we touched on a number of those recently, God the Father calls us. If we don't respond, even when He grants us repentance and gives us faith in His Son, if we don't respond, it limits the relationship. It's you know, dead in its tracks right there. The more we respond, the more the relationship grows. And then we turn around and reciprocate, and we try to reciprocate, and I think this is where many of us are weaker in our relationship back towards God. How much is God a friend to us? How much is Jesus Christ a relationship, a friend? Do we have a bond with Him and so forth? Here's a scripture that I thought was interesting. 2 Thessalonians 2. Let's go over there right quick. Thessalonians right in front of Timothy. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 16. I wrote the wrong one down. No, I didn't see. Oh, here we go. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God, even our Father, which has loved us, has given us everlasting consolation in good hope through grace. And when I was looking for some of the concepts, the aspects of lasting relationships, I hit on this one, everlasting consolation. That's like being there for somebody when they need you. I think most, I don't know about ladies, but I think most men, they want to be strong and want to be tough and say, you know, I'm not in a situation where I need to be consoled. You know, I'm tough, I'm strong, I'm self-reliant. It's a good thought to know that God is the one that has the lasting relationship with us, where He provides everlasting. And the everlasting is one of those words that means, you know, on and on and on forever kind of thing. Everlasting consolation. Be a quality of a good friend to be able to provide that sort of thing to people. Who do you love? How do you fall in love with somebody? I'm talking about godly love, not the kind of love when you fall in love when you're in your late teens or early 20s, and not just plain old filial love of your brother, but a spiritual kind of love for people. How does it develop? Is it real, or is it some kind of a concept that we can't get our minds around? I believe that we learn to love, first of all, the people that we serve. And I don't think that we expect it, and we don't say, there's a person in need, I will go serve them, I will give to them, I will aid them, I'll help them, I'll console them, I'll be there for them, so that I will fall in love with them. It follows. It's godly love to act that way. When we pray for someone, you fall in love with them. If there's someone that has a particular illness or difficulty, maybe a life-threatening or a terminal disease, and you pray, oh God, turn it around. You develop a godly love. A godly love, by the way, is a lasting relationship. That doesn't go away. The sad thing is, and I'll mention it a couple times today, when we have, and I'm sure each of you have, loved someone in that way in the past, and then had them go off the deep end, or turn and tear you, or leave and go somewhere else and not care whether you came with them or not, that hurts. But when you help someone who really is in need, a relationship is built. When you feed someone, when you change their bandages, when you change their bedpan, when you visit them in the hospital, when they don't look so good, when they don't smell so good, and when maybe they're dying, you have a relationship that's a godly relationship. Some of you have mentioned to me, and I know it's true, that you fast for somebody. That's a form of godly love that causes a lasting relationship to build. You're likely to give somebody a little more slack, a little more room, a little more understanding if you've fasted for them. If you've seen them in less than their best light, and you fast for them and pray for them, it helps to build a lasting relationship. There's an attribute about being an everlasting consolation, the one who consoles, that we don't always fully understand. And this is one that surprises me. And it's a place that we don't want to be. But sometimes you're interacting with somebody that is in a hopeless situation. And there are some of you here in this room that know of people that are in hopeless situations. They'll never get out of it. As far as our human minds and everything we can understand, it's a hopeless situation. It's a mortal situation. It's a terminal situation. But when we are able to interact with a person and share their helplessness, like trying to be there for them, trying to find the words for them. They appreciate it. Now, it's not the same thing as going to somebody and saying, be warm and filled, like the scriptures say, because you're just like, I don't have time to mess with you, but be warm and filled, and we go on because we want to do something else. It's not that kind of thing. It's the kind of thing where you would do anything feasible. But money's not going to help. You know, Band-Aids aren't going to help. You know, going to court's not going to help. Nothing is going to relieve the situation that they have. But you go with them through it. And you form a bond just by going through their helplessness with them. And they appreciate it. I think that's close to a lasting relationship and a godly love. Look at how much... this is just a few points I jotted down. Look at how much God has served us. Now, it's a given. We sit here and just take it for granted. God loves us. You know, and we weren't lovable. And we're trying to be lovable. But He loved us before we were lovable. What did God give us? First of all, He gave us life with a little L. He came into the world, a little baby kicking and screaming. He gave us a life. And He gave us a little while to grow up. And then, as I mentioned a while ago, while we were yet sinners, God the Father called us. And now He was opening the doors, opening up His heart. Maybe you don't want to think about this, but is God hurt the same way we're hurt when we are betrayed? Certainly. So He's opening Himself up for getting hurt. But He calls us. And He shares with us. He invites us to be a part of an everlasting relationship. And brethren, I've mentioned it a bunch of times. It is a precious thing, what we know, what we see, what we're doing, and the way we're trying to do it on this earth, starting with God's calling. So that's part of Him reaching out. Now, we should be thinking, how do I reach out to others? Well, I don't call them into God's truth. We have our part, you know, being lights to the world and examples and sacrifices and all of those kind of things. So He called us and He changed us, and then He gave us life. This time with a big L. And we were baptized into the Father. He became our Father. Instead of my daddy, you know, giving me his last name when I first came on this earth, God the Father gives us His name. We become children of God. So He gave us that kind of life. He is the one that established an everlasting relationship with us. Now that's the example that we have. And we have to apply these things in real life. I mentioned to some of you, maybe to most of you, that I met an elder from next door here. Keeping the feast with another group right before the feast started, and we went and had a sandwich together. In fact, I was up here putting the podium together and putting some of these hinges together, and just through the corner of my eye, I saw that there was a lady standing here, and I just glanced over, and she looked vaguely familiar, and I couldn't place her. My wife was standing here holding one corner of the podium, and she recognized her, and we called her by name. But, you know, I'm at this age where the last time I mentioned this particular name must have been about 27 years ago, and it just didn't quite come off the top of the surface, you know, that fast. And as soon as I had the first name, I remembered the last name, and we got to talking. And we talked about some of life's paths that we had been down together. Now, this fellow is a brother-in-law to one of the evangelists that was in the Worldwide Church of God. That was, you know, the high-ranking men in the Worldwide Church of God. Now, this particular evangelist, when the church began to go off stray, go off course, went astray, seemed to follow the church as it went off track. And I knew this evangelist very, very well. And I mention this because I had a certain kind of relationship with the man that I talked to. I don't know if I'd classify it one of those really deep, lasting relationships. He had spent the night in my home, you know, 27, 28 years ago. Ate at my table, slept in my home, and so forth. And so I got to know him. And he's been through similar trials to the trials that we've been through. But he was explaining to me what his brother-in-law, the evangelist, had gone through as the breakup of the church came about. Be turning over to Matthew 6, brethren. He said this evangelist, who had been way up there, you know, as high as you can go without being a pastor general or some such thing, you know, he was in the know. He was in the, back when we used to call it ranking and so forth. He said that this evangelist got caught. He got caught in a situation to where he had to make some decisions. Now, some of you know that the men who were full-timers in the ministry of the Worldwide Church of God, they did not pay in Social Security, because the thinking was, we had third tithe system in place. Besides, Social Security costs a lot of money. Besides, church will take care of you when you get old. And the years went by and the decades went by, and these men didn't have they didn't even have 401ks and retirement plans of that sort back then. He didn't have any Social Security, nothing to fall back on. But everybody figured, I'll just work till I can't work anymore, and the church will take care of me, and I'll do my best, and I'll die, and somebody will bury me. And that's kind of the retirement plan that they had in the church. Well, when some of these men were still young and vigorous, like this evangelist, the church just turns upside down. And they started teaching the Trinity. This particular evangelist, he said, he said, because I asked him about it and where he stood, and he was a little noncommittal. So tell you what I'll do. I'll give you this book. And he gave me a book, and it was, he says, this is what they're thinking and this is where they're going. And it was a book on the Trinity and some gobbledygook in there that supposedly explained, where the Trinity came from. He didn't say, I believe this or I teach it. And to this day, and after speaking to the gentleman next door, I'm not sure where the evangelist stood, on that particular heresy. But what the evangelist did was he came to the point where he had to make a decision. He had to make a decision to shut up and go along with it, or take a stand and say, I'll have no part of it. Now, here's the problem that some of those men found themselves in. The Worldwide Church of God offered these men discretionary assistance. In other words, if you don't fight us, if you don't speak out against it, you don't stand up for it, we'll keep sending you some money as long as we feel like it. And there was no guarantee, for how long that would go or anything, but they said, we will send you a check and you can be quiet. This particular evangelist took the check. And he retired from Worldwide and went and lived the rest of his life. It turned out it was pretty short. He didn't live very much longer. Those are things that you have to think about. Why was it that he lived such a short time? I think that it was something like this. I think that for each of us, there are landmark or watermark or benchmark days when big decisions have to be made. I think sometimes, like if I pick Tuesday 3 weeks ago, did your life turn around and change that day? Probably not. There's some days you just get up and do what you're supposed to and the day's gone. But there's some days when things come up, big issues, issues of importance that matter, where you make a decision, and they're life-changing decisions. And for this evangelist, the day came when he made up his mind, will I serve God? Or will I take this check, and say, well, I've done my part, and shut up. Now, over here in Matthew 6, we're going to look at some verses that you're very, very familiar with. Now, you and I, we can't help but worry, how am I going to put beans on the table next week? Is my coat clean, or do I have some blue jeans to wear? We need to be clothed. We need to be fed. This evangelist was saying to himself, how will I be clothed the rest of my life? How will I be fed the rest of my life? Never tested the world. I don't know if I could go out there and get a job. Maybe a job as a shoe salesman or a turnkey insurance. The kind of jobs that people never had any kind of skill to just go out and get a job. So he said, I'll take the check. And I think that this is the test that was put in front of him. As we read down through Matthew chapter 6, God says over in verse 26, look at the birds, they don't sow or reap, but your heavenly Father feeds them. What's better, it says, birds or people? Who does God have the everlasting relationship with? It's with people, not the birds. Birds don't have eternal life. Verse 28, why do you worry about what you're going to wear? Look at the lilies, how beautiful they are. He says, you know, look at Solomon. So he throws out some examples here. So he comes to a conclusion in verse 31. Therefore, don't fret, don't worry. Take no thought saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? God says, don't do that. That is not something you base your life's decisions on. It's not something of a major concern. He's going to tell us what a major concern is. For after all of these things do the Gentiles seek. You know, everybody wants to know what they're going to wear and what they're going to eat. He says, your heavenly Father, he repeats himself, knows that you have need of all these things. In other words, the relationship that God the Father has with us guarantees that those things are going to be taken care of. Now, an evangelist in the Worldwide Church of God should have and did read that scripture many times. God the Father will take care of all of your needs. Was he a friend of God? Did he have a lasting relationship with God? Like Abraham, did he believe God and it was counted for righteousness? Your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But here's what I want you to do, God says in verse 33. Seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, just like we saw with Abraham. And all these things, food and clothes, and everything else that you need, they will be added unto you. Speaking to the elder next door, we wondered, what is the state of this evangelist? Thankfully, Jesus Christ is the judge. I'm not going to give you the answer. I don't know what the answer is. I worked for the man for a little while. What does God do in a situation like that where he tells you, do it, do it, do it, and then you don't do it? He didn't prove, from where we're standing, and we're not the judge again, he didn't seem to prove that he had the lasting relationship that went back the other way, after having been given all that he was given. It seems like his heart wasn't right. How hard would it have been? And how many ministers said to people through the years, they meet a young man just starting off, don't vote, don't go to war, quit that job because it's on Saturday. You know, told other people to do it and expected them to do it, sometimes disfellowshipped them if they didn't do it. And then when it was their turn to stand up and say, you know, I've been making the big bucks, I've been in the big circles, I've worn the three-piece suit, drove the big car, sat at the head table with the big man. When it was their turn to see if God would add to you the same thing that he adds to the flowers and the birds, they folded. And they said, that check come on the first or the last of the month. You know, and that's the way they end up their days. I wondered, and I jotted down a note, would it have been different if the evangelist had had more real friendships, real relationships? Because now looking back, I wonder what were the depths of his relationships. You know, when he told somebody, go and do it, and he wasn't willing to do it himself, but the evidence is he wasn't willing to do it himself. What kind of relationships did he have? But if he had had the kind of friendships and relationships to see him through his difficult decisions and trials and tests that came on him near the end of his life that tested his faith, would it have made a difference? Maybe if he had learned to form lasting relationships with people, it would have fit more like James 5 and verse 20. We're not going to go there. That's the one that says, if you see your brother sinning, turn him from the pit, and you save him. We're supposed to do that when we see somebody going off course. This particular evangelist and his wife told me, and my wife, we're going to stay the course if we are the last, was it a dozen? The last 12? We're the last 12 people to go this new course, we'll be the ones to do it. He seemed to me to be setting his mind Look at who he trusted. Look at what he trusted in the end. It's a sad story. It's a difficult story. But I believe it has to do with relationships. Brethren, we're here at the feast to recharge our spiritual batteries, to think about some of these concepts, because it makes a difference. I do not believe, with all my understanding and believing, that evangelist is going to be one of the teachers that's going to rule and reign with Jesus Christ in the millennium. If you cannot apply Matthew 6:33, seek the kingdom first, because the evidence is, I think, that he didn't seek the kingdom first. If you don't seek the kingdom first, we're not going to get to the kingdom first. And that's what we're here to talk about this week. We talked about being in families. And the feast time, the millennium, the last great day, those are going to be huge family reunions. Nothing more beautiful than a family reunion when you see old relationships come together on the best of terms. We're going to spend all eternity with each other, with the brethren in God's church, with the other saints of God, wherever they might be. That is something that we're looking forward to. We're talking about lasting relationships that are eternal relationships. We have the opportunity, or should I say the obligation, to form lasting ties, lasting relationships with the brethren that are going to go on forever. They're starting now. You know, they're not eternal. Some people say eternal goes forever that way and forever that way. We have a starting point. But everlasting relationships, anyway, they start now, and hopefully, you know, 1,000 years from now, we'll know each other, we'll love each other, we'll still care about each other, we'll still serve each other. I don't know how it works to serve each other as spiritual beings, but the scriptures are very definite that spiritual beings do serve and serve each other and so forth. The feast is a foretaste of sharing relationships. We're not going to eat. I don't want to get myself in deep water here. Jesus Christ is going to eat food. He says, I look forward to the day I'm going to come back and eat this Passover with you. But Jesus Christ wasn't sitting there going, like I do, boy, I had a lamb shank one time with some mint jelly on it, and I look forward to getting one like that again. You know, that's not what Christ was saying. He was wanting to share the real meaning of Passover with the men that he had formed eternal lasting relationships. That's what he's looking forward to. Yes, and you do sit down and eat the meal. The feast is a foretaste of our sharing eternity together as glorified members in the very family of God. That is something that we will be doing. That's how important it is. One of the things that we're supposed to be doing right now is also teaching the world about lasting relationships. As converted people, we're not going to just be dealing with individuals. We're going to be dealing with entire nations. Jesus Christ, you notice these scriptures that we're looking at that talk about the world tomorrow. It talks about nations coming, you know, whole groups of people. We have a tremendous difficulty just one-on-one forming friendships and relationships. How do we form lasting relationships with nations? But, you know, as human beings, we're to be helping nations into a relationship with God. That's why we do the programs and write what we write, say what we say, and live like we live. We're trying to warn the world, teach the world, this is God's way. We're not going to call anybody, but if we're not doing our part, it's kind of hard for God to call somebody into a mess. I have a real problem with what some groups are doing officially as organizations, because I can't see God calling true people that he wants to have a lasting relationship with and put them in quagmire to where they're going to drown or sink or choke and not have a chance to get going. It just doesn't seem to me that it works that way. Let's go over to 1 Samuel. I want to point out an example similar to the one I just touched on. God has relationships. He wants us to form lasting relationships. Have you ever gone into a chicken farm where they have 10,000 chickens under one roof? That's an experience. In fact, it's a fun place to go if you're just going to stay for a little while and the avian flu hadn't gotten here yet. I've been in them before, and I like to go in and whistle. I can whistle real shrill, but a lot louder than that. And it's a noisy place. Those chickens are, and they're all doing it, all 10,000 of them. But when you whistle, I don't know if they think that it's some kind of shriek owl or hawk or something, but they'll all stop and listen for about 3/4 of a second. Really, and it's total silence in there. I mean, just like you're in a gym. You ever been in a gymnasium by yourself? Just totally quiet, just to hear the echo for just a split second. And then all the chickens, even though, you know, most of the time it's just this nondescript noise, they all start off with, and they all start off like that. And they have 10,000 chickens do that all at the same time. It just gives you the goosebumps. It's just like you're directing music and all 10,000 chickens are right on key. How did I get on chickens? Oh, I know. We're not like chickens. You might have known that already. My point is this. We're unique. Every person you meet, when you meet them, there's something different about them. They're quicker to be happy. They're quicker to forgive. They're quicker to love. We're different. We're all different because of what we're made out of, and I don't know how many genes we have and what makes us different. But to God, that's important. God likes variety. And He makes umpteen million different people. And He wants to have a relationship with everyone because He gains something from every single one of those relationships. You've seen one chicken, you've seen them all. People are not like that. And relationships are not like that. God doesn't look at us as we look at each other. He doesn't look at us just for our intellect. If He did, then all the smart guys would be in a relationship with God, you know, and all of us dummies wouldn't have a chance, you know, because God would be talking to the Einsteins and the smart guys. So He doesn't care how smart we are, and sometimes I think in the church we think, well, God has a relationship with the people that really memorize a lot of scriptures or really know their Bible. Knowing the Bible doesn't count for anything. You've heard me talk about you have to be doing what it says in here. So it's not how smart we are, how much we figured out the Bible, or how much we figured out prophecy. That's not what our relationship is built on, brethren. Why do we like somebody? What are the differences? What are the similarities? God's making us in His image. We're alike, a lot like that. I wanted to go back here to 1 Samuel 15, if you've had time to turn there, to show you that King Saul was a man who did not have a lasting relationship with God. And I think we can learn something from this. He was king. He was tall, Saul. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. And in chapter 15, 1 Samuel 15, God told him to go out and to deal with the Amalekites and to utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, slay the men and the women and the children and the suckling ox and the sheep and the camels. Why would God kill women and children and everything? These people, there was something about them. God says, I will not have a lasting relationship with these people. I used to think, well, maybe they were plagued with something like AIDS or diseases or something, and God wanted to obliterate them off the face of the earth. These Amalekites had some kind of trait that God didn't want to go on. He wanted them. They had already stood against the Israelites and gone against God. And maybe God did it for examples, and we'll find out someday. But God wanted them just wiped off the face of the earth. But Saul went in there to do the job. Notice in verse 9, but Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep. You know, then they came up with all these excuses. You've read the story. They didn't kill all of the sheep. But Saul didn't have a relationship with God. He distanced himself. Oh, the people, they kept the sheep. But it's okay, they're going to use them in sacrifices. No, they weren't obedient. See, they weren't friends of God, because if you're friends of God, you do what Jesus commanded, you do what you believe what God said, and so forth. And they weren't friends of God. There's a real clue in verse 15, 1 Samuel 15. Saul said they, and pointing the finger the other way, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep, he's justifying the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord. Notice this little word. The Lord your God. He didn't say the Lord our God, the Lord my God, the Lord your God. You don't say that if you have a relationship with God. You know, if you're coming and talking to me, now once in a while I'll be talking to somebody brand new, you know, that's found us on the internet, and they might say something like, well, what does your God say about such and such? Because, see, they haven't embraced our God yet. But for King Saul to say, your God, it shows that there's not the relationship there, and he's distancing himself. And so he is, Samuel talks to Saul and tells him, you know, you used to be little and you weren't, you know, all pumped up with pride and everything. And he says the same thing in verse 21. The people did it, and so forth. But notice 21. The people took of the spoil of the sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. So he's kind of coming around a little bit and agreeing with Samuel. Yeah, it should have been destroyed, but the people did it to sacrifice unto the Lord your God. But they didn't. And so Samuel says that famous verse in verse 22. You know, because God likes sacrifices as much as he enjoys people obeying what God says, following his command, which has to do with having a lasting relationship with God. Let's go over to chapter 16, because I want to look at what God does look at. What does God want in us to have a lasting relationship? And this attribute that God looks for, we should look for, we should develop, you know, and it has to do with our intent. Now, intent's not quite enough. It never worked with my daddy. Daddy, I intended to be home before dark. Yeah, you know, but I didn't make it. It didn't count for much sometimes, you know, because my actions didn't follow what I intended. That's when I got in trouble. God looks for the cooperation. He looks for the humble spirit in people, the attitude of obedience. He looks for somebody that's going to open their heart up, make themselves vulnerable, open, frank, honest, and those kind of things. Notice in 16, 1 Samuel 16 and verse 6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked. Oh, okay, let me bring you up to speed on here. We've dispatched Saul now, but we don't have anybody to rule Israel, so we've got to go find a new man. Now, Samuel has no idea who it is except that he's going to be a kinfolk of Jesse's. He's got to go out to Jesse's place, and he's got a bunch of boys. And he's going to find David. We know the story. But he hasn't found King David yet. And Jesse's got all these big guys. David wasn't the biggest or the oldest of them. So it came to pass, verse 6, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You know, Eliab must have been good looking, smart, and everything you want in a king. This must be the one. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, you know, not he's good looking, but that doesn't count, or on the height of his stature, he must have been up there kind of like Saul, because I have refused him. And God knows what he's looking for when he forms a lasting relationship. And he knows, because he has called us, that we have the ability to develop those attributes to form the lasting relationships that God's looking for. Because I have refused him, in the middle of verse 7, for the Lord sees not as man sees, and that tells us to be careful, for man looks on the outward appearance, you know, and I think it's been that way in a lot of churches. You go back and look at church groups, and sometimes, you know, their leader is, you know, just, he's the man, and they look at the appearance. But the Lord looks on the heart. That's how we act, what our attitudes are. Are we vulnerable? Are we living, loving, giving, outgoing, all the things that we talked about at the beginning today. Then Jesse called Abinadab, made him pass before Samuel, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. And, you know, and it goes on down through there, and we know that he kept going until he picked King David. And David became a man after God's own heart. And he made some serious mistakes, and that's another story. But he formed a lasting relationship. And even when he made mistakes, he said, oh, God, please don't end this relationship. Take not your spirit away from me, I pray. So, brethren, this applies to us right now as we look forward to the millennium, as we're celebrating the millennium this week. It applies to us more than ever right now. This is how God decides who He's going to use in His kingdom. Not the people who don't believe, not the people who don't act, not the people who knew it, taught it, had all the credentials, like King Saul or evangelists that have slipped and fallen. He's looking for the people that will follow the lead of God's Holy Spirit, do what He says, believe Him, be obedient, follow His commands. Right now, you and I are either qualifying or, as in the case of Saul and others, either qualifying or being disqualified. And it all comes down to, do we have the right kind of lasting relationship with God? Do we have an honorable relationship, an obedient relationship? Do we look to God as a loving God? Do we trust Him? Do we open up? Are we frank? Are we open? Are we honest? All the rest. Will we enter our rest, His rest, and rest the same way that God rested? God the Father and Jesus Christ had a relationship before the earth and the universe ever was. Before the creation even of the spirit world. Because of their nature, their outgoing nature, their care for one another, their love for one another, and these are things that we can only touch lightly on. What kind of relationship, and I'll just let you answer for yourself, what kind of relationship did God the Father have with Jesus Christ? They were not embodied, you know, they were spirit. There were no stars to look at. There were no angels to communicate with. At that time, that relationship that they had, we know it was a perfect relationship, we know it was a close relationship, they decided to share, to build lasting relationships with others. But others didn't exist. How do you go about it? That's how much they wanted lasting relationships. It'd be like you were on a desert island, you know, say you and your wife or you and your son or whatever. You go, we want friends. You know, we can't raise friends up from the sand. We can't build lasting relationships. But God, in His love, did. John 3:16, that's the one that all the Protestants know by heart. And I'm not going to let the Protestants steal a scripture and, you know, we can't use it. It's God's Word. He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. So after He decided to have lasting relationships with us, the way He showed His love was so tremendous that Jesus Christ was willing to die so that we could have lasting relationships and be a part of this relationship with God the Father. And it gives us some indication of how deep that lasting relationship is. God the Father was willing to lose Jesus Christ. The thing that was most important to them, lasting relationships, it was so extremely important, God the Father was willing to lose the one lasting relationship that He had with His Son. He gave His only begotten Son. He would have been willing to lose Jesus Christ to take a chance on us. What kind of Christian should we be when God the Father was willing to give absolutely everything and not ever have a relationship? I dare say, I think God will tell us this someday, if Jesus Christ had failed, as Saul failed and as others had failed, if Jesus Christ had failed, God the Father would have spent all eternity lonesome, alone, and without any relationships at all. That's how much He loved us. That's how much He did. And so He said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Let's look at that particular verse. Genesis 1, verse 26. I talked about chickens a while ago. This is a chicken scripture. You didn't know Genesis 1:26 was about the chickens, did you? Let me prove it to you. Oh, ye of little faith. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. That's so that we could have an eternal, lasting relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. They had a long way to go, and they still have a little way to go. It's going to start. That's how fantastic the millennium is. That is when the resurrection is going to be. That's when the first fruits of all of their labors and sacrifices will finally come to the fore. That tells us what kind of people we ought to be. After our image and after our likeness. And that's not, Adam wasn't there yet. I mean, there was Adam and there was Eve and they were flesh and blood. That's not what God looked like yet. Those people had to be given of God's Spirit, and they had to change. They had to put on God life, the big L. After our image and our likeness, that comes at the resurrection. And because 1 John 1, if you read that thing, says, when he appears, then we'll see what he's like. So don't look at Adam to see what God's like. Wait till the change comes. Let them have dominion over the fish. Now, I know that there's some people come home from work and they got a little thing of fish food and they have a relationship with their goldfish. You know, that's a shallow relationship. Okay. And the fowls of the air. That's where the chickens come in. You don't have relationships with subspecies. You don't. You have dominion over them. In fact, you eat the fish when it gets big enough and the chicken. And over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. We make friends with people. Yeah, I know girls love their horses and so forth. That's not a lasting relationship. My little sister's had lots of horses, but she's got to get a new one every 26 years or so. That's not a lasting relationship, and the horses aren't going to come back. We make friends with people with whom we share the same interests, the same jobs, the same schools, the same hobbies, the same concerns, the same outlooks. Our spiritual friends are the ones that we share the same promises and hopes with. Leviticus 26. Relationships have to have depth. Look at the relationships that God has. They have eternal depth. Lasting relationships have very important things in common. Made in the image and likeness of God. We will be like God. We'll see things as He sees things. His law will be what we know and embrace and fully believe. I'm going to stop too. I've seen how far we've gone. I've got a lot more notes, but I think the point is made. Let's close with Leviticus 26, brethren. Leviticus 26 in verse 12. And this is the way it's going to end. There are a lot of scriptures, and I'll be glad to share some with you. It talks about the whole family and heaven and earth and the love between the saints and so forth. It talks about made relationships and broken relationships, relationships working both ways. I'm going to skip over that. We'll just close with Leviticus 26. Because this points to the millennium. This is pointing to where we're going, what we're going to be, and what we have to do. And it has to do with believing God, believing what God has commanded us, living it now so that we can keep the relationship, doing the things that God says, not worrying about what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, seeking the kingdom of God first, and the relationships that we build with others or any who are seeking the kingdom of God first, who are led by God's Holy Spirit. But I find great hope in verses like Leviticus 26 and verse 12, where God says to us, and picture this, in the millennium, when Jesus Christ is on His throne in Jerusalem, you know, the Mount of Olives is cleaved into, and it's a new day, and all of the tribes of Israel and all the people that have survived the tribulation and the world destruction are coming to Jerusalem. It's going to be a new world order. And then we will see the fruition, the completion, the bringing about of the fruit of the lasting relationship that we have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it says, I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.